Let's turn together, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. To Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at verse 13 this morning. As we've been making our way through the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, we've been seeing that these are things that we desperately need, that God's name would be hallowed, that the power of the kingdom would come into the world, that God's will would be done. Here we come to this last set of petitions. It's really kind of two sides of the same coin, that we would ask the Lord to lead us not into temptation, or that if any have fallen into temptation, that the Lord would deliver them out of the power of the evil one. So this morning, as we meditate upon this text, I want to ask us, first of all, what is this temptation that we ask to be delivered from? One of the ways in which you get delivered from temptation is being able to see what it is very clearly. And so I want to start with that question. And I want you to see very clearly today, or be reminded very clearly today, that temptation is merely a lie. A temptation is a lie. It's just this lie that you'll be better off without God, or you'll be better off not following God. And that's all it is. If you, for instance, take the first example of the very first temptation, where Satan comes to Adam and Eve, and what does he say to them? You will be better off if you eat this fruit, because if you eat this fruit, then what you will do is you will be like God. You will know good and evil. And sadly for them, Satan was lying to them, because it is true that in one sense, experientially, they experienced evil, and perhaps you might say they understood it a little better, but it wasn't a blessing to them, was it? It was a curse. And so when you're thinking in terms of temptation, when temptation comes to you, just realize that it's a lie. It is trying to deceive you. All right? Now, let me ask you this then. Can God lead you into temptation? Because what we're doing, we're asking God, right, to lead us not into temptation. Or can God bring, does God have anything to do with temptation coming into your life? Let me put it that way. Okay, so here's how the thought experiment might go. God's not the one that brings temptation in my life, so why am I asking Him to bring to keep temptation out of my life? Right? If He's not the one, so some people would say God doesn't have any power over whether temptation comes in your life or not. But I would have to ask them, according to the Lord's Prayer, then why are you asking God to keep temptation out of your life? And I just want to say, if the thought experiment goes that way, there's a lot in the Bible that shows, no, God is actually behind bringing temptation in the life of God's people. Okay, and if you're looking at the outline there, you can see some pretty easy ones. First of all, Joseph. Let's think about his life for a second. Here's Joseph's situation. The Lord favors him, and the Lord reveals that favor to him, and Joseph reveals that favor of God to his brothers. And his brothers didn't take it very kindly. He was the lowly youngest brother, and who's God to, you know, in their eyes, who's God to favor him? And so what do? They sell him as a slave, and he ends up in Potiphar's house. And what does he find in Potiphar's house? Temptation. He finds a woman there who lies to him, who says, it would be better if you would sin with me. And Joseph, who brought that temptation into Joseph's life? That's the question. Okay, now when you get to the end of this account, what ends up happening is God uses this then put Joseph in jail, and out of jail he is delivered to be a servant of Pharaoh, and then he becomes over all of Egypt because he reads these dreams that Pharaoh has. And the brothers later on need food, right? And so they come to Egypt, and Joseph is used as the instrument of God's salvation to save the brothers. And the brothers come and they think things are okay until their father dies. And when the father of the brothers and Joseph dies, then they say, well, maybe now that our father's dead, Joseph will have his revenge on us. And what Joseph says at that point is that God is the one who did all these things so that we might be delivered. And so what I want to hold out to you is God is the one who had Joseph sold into slavery. God is the one who brought that temptation of this in Potiphar's house to Joseph. So God is the one who put Joseph in that situation. Or you could think of the horrible situation of Job, where Satan comes to God and God brags on Job, and God gives Satan permission to do certain things to Job, right? First, in the destruction of his house and his family, then in the health, where Satan harms Job's health, but God restrains him. But it is God who's the one who allows those things to happen. Or perhaps most intimately, in the life of Jesus, God brought the Son of God into temptation through the Holy Spirit. Remember, after Jesus is baptized, as soon as he's baptized, the Holy Spirit carries him away into the presence of Satan. And what's Satan going to do to him the whole time he's there? Lie to him, right? He's going to tempt him. That's what he does. And so God providentially, we could say, or objectively, brings Joseph into temptation and Job into temptation and Jesus into temptation, right? Okay, now why would God do that? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 13, God gives this message to his people. Verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go down after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So why is God bringing this liar into the lives of people? Well, God's bringing one of the reasons, at least we know, is it's a test to verify if the people love him or not. Right? So as God brings Satan into the life of Job, what do you find out? Job loves God more than he loves Satan. As God brings Satan into the life of the Son of God, what do you find out? The Son of God loves the Father more than he loves Satan. As Satan was brought into the lives of Adam and Eve, what do you find out? That Adam and Eve unfortunately loved Satan and his lies more than they loved the Father. So it is a place or a way in which God can receive glory. And so what God does is he, in providence, brings liars into the life of God's people as a test. Okay. So when we're praying, one of the things we're praying is, Lord, please keep those lies from me, right? So keep advertisements or articles that encourage me to sin out of my life. Keep people that would encourage me to sin out of my life. Keep a television that would encourage me to sin out of my life. We're praying, Lord, please keep those things out of our lives so that they don't lie to us, right? That's one thing. However, you might say, look, I pray that prayer, and lo and behold, I wake up and I walk out in the world, and there's all these lies, right? There's all these temptations. I go to the office, and they're saying, come and throw away your paycheck with us down at the casino. It's going to be such a great time, right? Or I walk down the street, and I see billboards, and they're telling me to sin. Or I see advertisements on the television. They're telling me to sin. I thought, Lord, I was asking to be delivered from this. Why am I not being delivered? Well, one of the reasons we're not being completely delivered is because it's a test to see if we love God. However, it'll be interesting in eternity to see, as we've made that prayer, how many things we have been delivered from. But you'll never know, will you? When you say, Lord, keep that temptation from me, what are you saying? I hope I never see it. I hope I don't know about it. And that's part of how God answers that prayer. There's also, now what I've been talking about so far is that a temptation is a thing external to you. It's a lie that comes from someone else, right? It comes from the world, maybe the people, or it comes from the devil. It may actually come from him. Now what I want to talk about is temptation as it affects us internally. All right. So now the lie comes, right? And some people that lie has no effect on, right? Let's take the classic diet one, right? Okay, so somebody, for whatever reason, they say, I think I need to be on a diet. And in their diet, they say, I'm not going to have any chocolate cream pie, right? And yet the chocolate cream pie is calling their name, and it says, you'll be better off having me than not having me, right? And so what do you have to say? You have to say, wait, no, I'll be better off not having you, right? And you have to go through all those kind of reasons. But some people, the chocolate cream pie is not a temptation at all, right? They don't care about it. They could care less. It's out there lying to them, saying, in your case, I'll be better if you have me or whatever. But for them, they just have no internal desire or no internal, they're not drawn to that, right? No, nothing subjectively. Now, however, sometimes as these lies come to us, as these temptations come to us, internally we begin to contemplate it. In fact, if you went back to Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to, but just let me recall to you, okay? So Satan says to Eve, you'll be better off if you eat this fruit. And what does the text say to her, say at that next thing that happened? She looks at the fruit and she saw that it was beautiful, or saw that it was good, right? So she begins to believe Satan, and she begins to value it, and she begins to think of it as something that would be pleasing to have. And that's an internal temptation that comes to her, right? Now, you can see that described in James chapter 1, and that one I am going to turn back to. James chapter 1 is probably one of the best places we see how temptation unfolds in the life of God's people. And so in James chapter 1, verse 14, this is what it says. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So now, what the Bible does, what I want to point out at this point, is what the Bible does is it talks about temptation in two different ways. It talks about temptation, first of all, objectively, right? And God can bring those objective temptations into your life. And then it talks about sins or temptations subjectively as you in your own heart are enticed and begin to desire it, right? As you begin to meditate on it and think, yes, my life would be better if I engage in that sin. Then what's going on there is what James chapter 1, verse 14 says, that you're being drawn away by your desires and you're being enticed. That's it subjectively. Now, one of the excuses that people give at that point is, well, God brought me that message that I would be better off, right? And so James deals with that. If you go back up to verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, this, of course, causes a lot of difficulty for us, right? Because I just read to you all those situations where God brings these evil messengers into people's lives, right? Now, so what James chapter 1 is saying is not denying that God brings evil messengers providentially into people's lives. But what God is denying is you can't say that that evil messenger's message is the message of God, right? You can never say that, all right? So if somebody says, let's go off and worship another god, you can't say, you can say that's an evil message. You cannot say that message came from God, right? Well, this guy's a prophet. He did signs and wonders to prove he's a prophet. Therefore, he must be from God, right? And so we can't use that excuse, or that's what it's speaking about there in verse 13, that temptations are not directly from, if you will, the mouth of God. Okay, now, so then, what? The last question, the one I want to spend the most time on, what happens when this prayer is answered? So when we ask, Lord, please keep us from temptation, what happens? Okay, number one, we've already talked about this, objective temptations, hopefully, are minimized or are minimal, right? And what that does is that confirms in our heart that we really want those things to happen, right? So, for instance, the Proverbs is full of situations that warn us about bad company, right? And so if your friends are engaged in sin all the time, and you go to these friends all the time who are engaged in sin, and they draw you into it, one of the things you might be wanting to check as you're making this prayer is, am I going to these friends because I secretly am harboring a desire to go do that sin, right? So that's one of the things you want to check. And so this prayer is also helping us in our heart to say, is that really why I'm going to be with them? Okay? Now, of course, there are lots of good reasons to go to be with them, right? So, for instance, you may have to go to work, and everybody at work is not a Christian. Well, you just have to go there, right? You're not going because you want to engage in that sin. And then you go there, and you say, Lord, please keep me from temptation. And you make that prayer and ask the Lord to restrain those things. Okay, so that's kind of the objectively, you're asking Lord to minimize those temptations. But then subjectively, we're also asking the Lord to protect our hearts from being drawn away by that sin. If you went to Numbers 15, I'm not going to turn over there, but just let me summarize it for you. In Numbers 15, it talks about putting tassels on your garments. And what God says is, I want you to put tassels on your garments to remember that I have given you commands, but also to remind you of the inclination of your hearts to adultery. Actually, it'll be better if I do read it. Let's turn over there. Let's look at Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, verse 37. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. So you're wearing clothes and they've got these tassels. And every time you see these tassels, one of the things it reminds you of is that your own heart is inclined to harlotry all the time. Now, what kind of harlotry is it inclined to? It's inclined to being unfaithful to God, right? It's inclined to hearing something else call you and say, it would be better off if you left God and came over here and worshiped money. Be better off if you left God and came over here and worshiped pleasure. Be better off if you left God and came over here and worshiped power. Be better off if you left God, right? And that's what that temptation is telling you. And what God says is your heart is inclined to that kind of idolatry, to go worship the creation rather than the Creator. And so God wanted them to put those tassels on their garments to remind them of that, right? Now we don't put tassels on our garments today, right? Because how are we reminded of that? That God's Holy Spirit reminds us of that inclination of apart from His power in our lives to go off and to listen to those kinds of temptations. All right? So then, now let me give you an example of that harlotry, but I'll do it in real life, right? So God says that kind of unfaithfulness to Him is like harlotry, right? But then again, you have to examine a little bit of what harlotry is like in real life to understand it, okay? And harlotry is being unfaithful to your spouse. So let me give you an example of somebody who was unfaithful to their spouse twice. This is Samson, and there are at least two accounts, where Samson has two different wives. And in those accounts, in the first one, at the very wedding feast that Samson's at with the first woman, he tells a riddle, and he makes a wager with some of the wedding guests. And he says, I'll tell you what, if you guys in 7 days can't guess the answer to this, then what I'm going to do is I'll get 30 changes of clothes from you. But if in 7 days you get the answer to the riddle, then you guys are going to give me 30 changes of clothes. And so they go, oh, sure, man, that's a great one. We got 7 days. We'll figure this out. So Samson tells them the riddle, and they don't have a clue. And they realize that in 7 days they're not going to have a clue. So what do? They go to Samson's wife, and they say to her, this is what we're going to do. You need to get the answer to that riddle, and if you don't get the answer to that riddle, we're going to burn down your parents' house. And what does she do? Well, she's unfaithful to Samson. She goes and she says, all right, Samson, tell me the riddle. And, you know, Samson resists for a while, but then he tells her that. Then she goes off and tells these guys what it is. Now, what caused her to be unfaithful to Samson, right? She said, I'm going to marry you. I'm going to be your best friend. We're going to be companions. We'll be together. You know, all those kind of things. What caused her to be unfaithful to that promise? Force, right? What the temptation was is you'll be better off if you comply with what's evil. And so she listened to that temptation and she followed it. Okay. Now the second temptation works the other way, and that's Delilah, right? And of course these same enemies of Samson, they tried to bind him, they tried to catch him, they tried to overcome him, and they couldn't, right? So what do? They go to Delilah and they go the other way. They say, we'll give you 1,000 pieces of silver, each of us will, if you can figure out how we can bind Samson and haul him away. And of course, Delilah eventually gets that out of Samson. And so what did she do? She was unfaithful to her husband, who she was supposed to love and care for, right? And who was supposed to be able to trust her. And why did she do it? For money, right? So at the one hand, she was enticed by the money, and the other wife was enticed by the fact trying to avoid the pain of the threat, right? And both of those are temptations. Now that gives you some way in which you see how we're unfaithful to God. What the temptation says is, if you stay with God, it will be more painful than if you come over here. Or the temptation says, if you come over here with us, it will be more pleasurable than it is if you stay with God. That's basically what temptation is in a nutshell. It's those two temptations. Either force, that tries to strike you and get you away from God, or pleasure, which tries to entice you away from God. Or to put it another way, in the parable of the sowers, right? The seed goes out. The first of it is taken away by Satan. But the second, what happens, is it springs up and then the sun hits it. And what's that? That's the threats of persecution. And people fall away. And then the second group comes up, right? And it doesn't experience threats, but it experiences thorns and those kind of things, which are actually pleasures which get in the way of the love of God. And what happens with them? They fall away because of the pleasures of those things, right? So that's really what the temptation is subjectively in a nutshell. All right, so then how do you deal with that? One way you deal with it is that the gospel tells you why you should love God. Or the gospel, what it does is it entices. Okay, so temptation entices you to come over here. The gospel entices you to stay close to God. The gospel entices you to stay close to God. So, for instance, in James chapter 1, I'm going to go back there. Now, remember, we looked first at verse 14, then we looked at verse 13. Now we're looking at verse 12. I'm just kind of working backwards there a little bit. James chapter 1, verse 12, where James tells us, blessed is the man who endures temptation. All right, what's that saying? That's saying you're in a good situation. You're in a flourishing situation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. To those who love him. That's the part I want to pick up there, right? Why did they endure the temptation? Because they loved God. They loved God more than they loved the temptation. So, all right, so that brings up the question, well, why would they love God? Okay, and this is the situation. Okay, what's our default situation? What's our default situation if we're not saved? Okay, we are alienated from God, right? We have no lasting family. Our hearts are corrupt and self-centered and selfish, and we're under slavery to Satan, right? Okay, and so God looks down from heaven, and he says, those poor people need to be delivered. Now, how much would you love someone who saw you in that horrible situation and say they need to be delivered? I think we would all say, I would love that person. Now, but in order to deliver them, God is going to have to take those curses upon himself. He's going to have to be under Satan. He, in one sense, he's going to have to experience the wrath of God. He's going to have to experience the miseries of life. He's going to have to experience these things. Now, on top of God wanting to deliver you from that bad situation, how much would you love him for how much he has borne on your behalf to deliver you? And then to look and see, all right, now I have been delivered to be loving rather than hating. I've been delivered to be in God's presence rather than to be apart from God. I've been delivered to be given a family forever rather than not have a family, right? I've been delivered to be part of the kingdom of heaven forever and the eternal city, and to be raised to newness of life, and all those things God has given me. And so what does God do? He says, if you come over here and you be with me, these things are all yours. But if you go, what does temptation say? Well, it would be better for you to be over here than to hold those things. And so what we want to do is we want to be enticed by the gospel. All right. To put it another way, what kind of people listen to temptation? Hungry people, craving people, people who feel like they don't have enough, right? And so temptation says, come over here and you can have more. And what does God say? Come over here and your craving, your desire, your longing can be satisfied. And he shows you how that's done, right? So the gospel says that can be satisfied. Now, there's another type of temptation. And that is the temptation for people who already are satisfied. I think it's kind of fascinating that what the Bible says is if you're poor, you suffer certain kinds of temptations. But if you're rich, that doesn't solve your problem. You suffer different kinds of temptations. If you're in authority, you suffer certain kinds of temptations. If you're not in authority, you suffer certain kinds of temptations. If you have beauty, you suffer certain kinds of temptations. If you don't have beauty, you suffer certain kinds of temptations. Right? All these kinds of things come to you. Everybody deals with certain kinds of temptations. And so for the ones where you feel you're lacking, temptation comes to you and says, here, you could have. I could make up this lack. And what God wants you to say is, no, turn to him and say, no, he's the one who's going to make up that for you. Okay, so that's kind of when you're in the lacking mode. But when you're in the mode where you think you're strong or you're full or you're satisfied, then oftentimes in that situation you could say, well, who's God to me? Or what does God have to do with me, right? And you could do that. And so what God does is in that situation is he helps us with gospel fear, or what I would call gospel fear. All right, so let's look at Leviticus 25, if you would. Leviticus 25, verse 17. Leviticus 25, verse 17, the context is what's called the year of Jubilee. Sometimes God's people would get in debt to one another. And every 7 years, then they were called to forgive that debt rather than to keep oppressing those people who had gotten themselves into debt. And what God says in verse 17 is, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Now, you see now why would you oppress somebody? Because you're satisfied, because you're full, because you're the one in power. And what God is saying there is, just remember, when you're in that situation, right, you're satisfied. You can't say, look at God and say, well, at one level you could say, I need more, but at that point you feel satisfied. And therefore, what are you doing? You're oppressing this person. And what God does is he says, you should fear me. And if you'll fear me, you won't oppress people. All right? So let me give you an example. I was one time driving without my little card that says I've got insurance, right? And I got pulled over in that situation. And so the policeman said, look, you take this down to the town office and you take proof of insurance down to the town office and, you know, there won't be any fines, anything like that. Okay, great. So I take my entire insurance policy down to the town office and I say, here, see, I have insurance. And they said, well, we don't want to see that. We want to see your little card, right, that says you've got insurance. I said, well, here it is. It's the whole thing. Well, that's not going to be good enough. So I have to get, you know, back in the car, drive all the way home, drive all the way back. Why? Because somebody there, I don't know, guess they felt they had a little power and they exercised it, right? So I've done it. And then, of course, I brought my little card back, right? And what do? They pick up the phone, they call my insurance company. Does this guy have insurance? I'm like, couldn't we have done that last time, right? But sometimes when you get in power, what do you feel like doing? You feel like exercising that by oppressing people. Right? And what God says to do in that situation when you feel satisfied and you feel like you can oppress people is remember to fear God. Now, let me ask you a question. Are there people who oppress other people? Absolutely, right? And why do they oppress other people? One of the reasons why is they don't fear God. Now, can you see what a terrible situation that is? Right? Now, I say it because, you know, when I start talking about the fear of God, everybody says, well, I don't want the fear of God. But here in that situation, if you're an oppressor, it's a terrible thing for you not to have the fear of God. Because the reason you're oppressing is you don't have the fear of God. Or to put it another way, if you were installing garage doors that have those big springs over them, right? If you don't do that right, that big spring will break your hands or break your wrist. And therefore, what should you do? You should fear that you should have a certain cautious, healthy fear of that spring because it will hurt you if you, right? And so what's God say? I think one of the implications of this is, look, if you're going to go around oppressing people, it's not going to go well for you from God. Remember that he is in charge. Or let me use another example. God says when we restore people who are sinners, right? When we come to people and we say, you've been caught in sin. We don't say, You dirty, rotten sinner, you've been caught in sin, right? What God says is restore one another gently. And he says this next line, which is the part I'm getting at, lest you be tempted. I think what God is saying there is, if you come to people really harsh and you say, you sinner, why don't you get repent, you know? I think what he's going to do is he's going to bring that temptation into your life so you'll feel it. And so what God is doing there is he's trying to give us a healthy, if you will, caution about those things. Now, why do I call that gospel fear? The reason I call that gospel fear is because I think unbelievers don't have it and believers do have it. Now, where do I get that? Turn to Psalm 130. Look at Psalm 130. And look at verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Where the psalmist says, O Lord, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And then in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you for this purpose, that you may be feared. See that? What does God do? God forgives you so that you will fear Him. That's what Psalm 130 says. You are forgiven so that you can respond in an appropriate manner. Leviticus chapter 25 would be one of those examples. I'll give you an extended example. You don't have to turn to this from Job, but just let this kind of fall on you as I read through it. I'm going to look at Job chapter 27. Now, why should you fear God? Because if you stray away from God, this is what it looks like. Right? This is the portion of wicked men with God and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it's for the sword. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it. And the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls him against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Now, what's Job doing there? He's remembering all these things according to the character of God as how he will treat wicked people if they don't repent. And what does it do? It inspires him with the fear of God so that he will stay away from that path. And, of course, that's a great thing, isn't it? So there's a gospel fear that keeps us away from temptation. So for this person's temptation, this wicked man might be an oppressor. Or this wicked man might, and therefore he might multiply riches because he oppresses. You see all the things that would happen in that situation. Okay? There's at least two other points I want to bring up. I'll just mention them now briefly here at the end. There's a gospel power that the Lord gives us in temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I suspect many of us who have been afflicted with temptation have probably memorized this, right? There is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God will give you the way out of that temptation. I commend that as well to you, that you have been given power over this. And then lastly, you have been given gospel purpose. I think sometimes it might be easy. It might be easy to be saved. And then once you're saved, say, ah, good. All my life is good. But you just keep finding yourself in temptation and falling to temptation. One of the reasons may be because you haven't figured out the purpose that the gospel has for your life. And the purpose that the gospel has for your life is to bear fruit for God. Right? That's what we should be doing. So we're not supposed to be being selfish. If we're being selfish, then that might be leading us into that temptation. But rather, we're supposed to be laboring, working, bearing fruit for God. And that might be in our family. That might be in our job. That might be in our recreation time. That might be in all kinds of different ways. But we want to focus on those things, our expressions of using our time for God. So Romans chapter 7 is where I would find one place of that. Anyways, Romans chapter 7. Therefore, my brethren, you are dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, that for this purpose, and here's the point out of that, that you should bear fruit to God. Now, what Paul's point in that is that you died with Jesus. And when you died with Jesus, you died to the claims of the law on an unregenerate person. And then you were raised to newness of life. And when you were raised to newness of life, therefore, you were given the Spirit. And as you were given the Spirit, therefore, you want to serve Him. And you ought to serve Him to bear fruit to God. Okay? And this is why that's important in verse 5. Because when you were in the flesh, sinful passions were aroused by the law, right? Every time the law talked to you, if you were in your own power in the flesh, not in the Spirit, but if you were in your own power, then all that did was just make it worse, right? That's what chapter 7, verse 5 says. Sinful passions were aroused by the law, and they were at work in your members to bear fruit to death. And that's why God had to bury you with Christ and raise you with Christ so that you would experience the Spirit to love Him. But again, for this particular topic, the point is that you should bear fruit to God. Or to put it another way, and just culturally or colloquially, we say the idle hands are the devil's playground, right? That if you don't think you have a purpose in life, then one of the things that's going to do is that's going to get you in trouble. And just to take one more example, well, you've had enough examples. All right, what do I hope you get out of this? Number one, that when temptation comes to you, there will be a big neon blazing sign in your mind that says, this is a lie. Those benefits that are being promised by that temptation are a lie. That freedom from oppression that temptation is promising me, if I go along with it, is a lie. Right? I want to cling to God. I want to cleave to God. Okay. Secondly, that God objectively brings temptation into our lives, right? But subjectively in our hearts, it's us being carried away by that sin. And so what we want to do when we're praying here is ask the Lord to bless us by keeping many of those objective temptations away, those objective lies, but also to help us internally, subjectively, to love Him and to be enticed by Him and to fear Him and to experience His power and to experience His purpose. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You entice us with the good news of the gospel, and that as we believe the gospel, one of the reasons that You have forgiven us is that we might fear You and experience the blessing of that. And we thank You, Lord, that Your power is in our life, that therefore no temptation might overtake us or have the victory over us, but You provide a way out. And Lord, we ask that You would bless us to maintain all of our days the desire for the purpose of our life, to bear fruit to You, that for which You have saved us. We pray, Lord, for these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll look on page